Our Old Testament narrative this morning puts Israel in the wilderness. You remember, it is that time between slavery and the land of promise, a difficult and challenging place. Israel has a rich and yet sometimes embarrassing memory of the wilderness. They have memories about how they behaved in the wilderness, times of faithlessness when confronted with danger, times of complaint when confronted with deficit. This theme of wilderness often comes to us during our Lenten journey. And it is somehow uniquely appropriate. The wilderness is what the Celtic Christians would have called thin places. Those places where there are limited resources, a place where we are driven to God, sometimes it seems even as a last resort. Those places where we turn to God because it really does seem to us there is no place else to turn. Perhaps our return to the wilderness during our Lenten journey is a useful one for us as well. A return to those wilderness questions. The questions even about the reality of God and the reliability of God. Questions about our capacity to trust God in those thin places in our own lives where it seems there are no other resources. The Old Testament scene is in Rephidim in the wilderness. Now, no one knows exactly where that was. It was simply a place without resources. It was a place where they had lost all hope. It was a place without any faith. It was a dry and a hot place, a place where there was no water. Now, that's not a minor inconvenience. It is a life-threatening situation. If you have ever been in the great desert, in a wilderness where there are no wells and there are no streams and there are no canteens, there's no water. You realize soon it will mean there will be no life. The focus is on their deep need. Now, it's not only the focus of the story. It is, in fact, the focus of those who are living in this story. Their need is deep. Their need is real. It is fundamental to them. But the Old Testament narrator, the one who tells us this story, wants our focus to be, if possible, even more insightful than those who were living in the moment. In fact, it seems it's what God wanted their focus to be, even as they were in the wilderness. The focus is not merely on their deep need, but also on the way in which the deepest questions of our faith are often connected to the deepest material needs in life. So let's watch and let's listen to what happens in the wilderness. You remember? They complain. They believe they are entitled to water. They argue with Moses. Moses was the one who was supposed to assure their safety. Moses was the one they held responsible for their lack of water. He was the one who took them away from what they were now remembering as their comfort in Egypt, out of this wilderness where now there is no water. Perhaps for us as a people, we ought to be careful when we complain in the wilderness. We ought to be careful when we argue in the wilderness, when we turn on one another in a place that seems there are no resources. Because Israel here really is coming face to face with God. Perhaps they're coming face to face with God because there is no place else for them to turn. In many ways, that's what our Lenten journey is all about. During these days, as we move towards that great week of Passion and Jesus' crucifixion and ultimate resurrection, during that journey, we are to come face to face with God. Lent is not about guilt. It's not even ultimately about repentance. It's certainly not about giving us some extra convenience in our lives. Lent is about that raw, deep need in our life, like water in the desert. And what happens in our story is that the water question turns into the God question. They start asking the question, where is all the water? But quickly that becomes for them, where's God? Now, isn't that also our journey? Isn't that also our question? When we start asking from our deepest need, where is our water? Where is our hope? Where is our respect? Where is our money? Where is our marriage? Where is our career? Where is our water? Where will it be? Are we going to die? Pretty quick we find ourselves asking, where is God in all of this? Israel wasn't bashful. They weren't afraid to ask that question. Is the Lord among us or not? We've got to pay attention to this. The Old Testament, this great narrative of God has worked among God's people, does not everywhere assume that God is present. There are those places all the way through the story where the story actually turns on God's apparent absence. Those very dry places where God's absence is overwhelming to the people. Israel asks the God question about the water problem because they knew they were up against it. They were in absolute need. And they really had no other alternative before them. Now at this point, it would have done them no good for Moses to give them a lecture about the eminence and the transcendence of God. They didn't care about Trinitarian formulations or eschatological theories or any other kind of theological insight. They were thirsty. They wanted something concrete. It's a demanding and a quarrelsome engagement. The Israelites, in all of their anxiety, were exceedingly practical. They didn't want a God who could not deliver on the real stuff that was needed to make life possible. And then, as our story continues, quite tersely it almost seems, God, with an assist from Moses, answers their anxiety. And you heard the words. God tells Moses, go on ahead of the people. Take some of the elders of Israel with you. Take in your hand that staff which you struck the Nile and go. And I will be standing there in front of you, the rock of Horeb. Strike the rock and water will come out of it so that the people may drink. So God hears the cries of Israel. God answers decisively. God gives them water. And when God gives the water of life, Israel's deepest question seemed to be answered. Yes, the Lord is among us. Yes, yes, the Lord is reliable. Yes, the Lord is faithful. Yes, God is with us even in our wilderness. And that is the reason Israel tells this story. They tell this story over and over again, remembering how not only was water given by God, but how it was given. When the great Old Testament scholar Walter Brueggemann reflects on this text, he says, it came like blood from a turnip, like a purse from a sow's ear, water from a rock, food from hunger, life from death, joy from sorrow, yes from no, well-being from anxiety. Now this story doesn't even attempt to tell how water can flow from a rock, no more than the story ever tells us how Easter can flow from Good Friday. Or how well-being can flow from Lent. The reason we don't explain it is that we're looking to God. We're looking to God that holds all circumstances and all emergencies and all possibilities and all needs and all gifts in God's own hand. The story is about God's inexplicable capacity to do well in a world that has been shut down in wilderness by our thirst. And how God can do it through a rock. But Israel didn't quit on this story. This story was told over and over again, all of these things to be said, but it didn't quit with its good news. And the story doesn't quit on us. We are carried in several directions by this water-giving, life-sustaining activity of God. While the narrative memory of Exodus 17 is all about God's miraculous provision of the water in the wilderness, the event is also remembered quite negatively. The event is also remembered at a time when Israel, in fact, did not trust God, when they tested God, when they required God to meet some concrete material criterion of God's own goodness. This direction is memory is indicated at the close of the passage. You heard it a few moments ago. The text says, he called the place Massah and Meribah because the Israelites quarreled and tested God. Massah meaning tested, Meribah meaning quarreled. And even as the story is told, the narrator knows and assumes all the hearers of this story will know Israel really didn't trust God here. Trust would have somehow known in their soul without anxiety or anger that God is going to provide what is needed. This distrust was perceived by the storyteller as a reduction of God to material need. And this negative judgment of the story is made clear in the psalm we began worship with this morning. Psalm 95. Now, I don't know if you noticed as we began it, as our call to worship and prayer, as we prayed in the first part, the one that we prayed is really quite lovely. It is very familiar. It is celebratory. It's a good call to worship. Remember, it's printed there in your bulletin. Look at it. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let's make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let's come into His presence with thanksgiving. Let's make a joyful noise to Him with songs of praise. Let's kneel down and worship Him. Let's kneel before the Lord our Maker. That's where we left the psalm in our call to worship. Perhaps if the psalmist had also left it there, we'd all be a bit happier with it. But the psalm does go on. And you will rarely hear the rest of the psalm used for a call to worship. The text goes on to tell the story of how they didn't trust God to give water, how they did not accept their own identity as God's people. So the rest of the psalm turns quite negative. It's the part of the psalm that we cringe when we read it. So if you were to turn to Psalm 95 and read that latter portion, you'd hear these words, "Oh, that today you will listen to His voice. Do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, like that day at Massah in the wilderness when your ancestors tested me and put me to proof. For 40 years I loathed that generation. Therefore in my anger I swore they shall not enter my rest." We don't use that part for a call to worship, do we? See, God really doesn't like taking our standardized tests. God doesn't get excited about jumping through our hoops to prove what God can do. God will give what is needed without coercive demands. When the story is remembered, it is finally remembered by Israel as a story of not trusting God. A story about them making material gifts the measure of God's goodness and God's faithfulness. And the story continues again. It is taken up in an imaginative way in the narrative that we read from John chapter 4, our gospel text. And we know this story quite well. In this narrative, the beginning point is Jesus asking for water from a woman. But then Jesus quickly turns the conversation. He says to the woman, "I asked you for water, but you should have asked me for water, because I'm the real source of water." And then he says to her, "Everyone who drinks from this water will be thirsty again. But those who drink from the water I will give will never be thirsty. The water that I give will come to be within a spring of water gushing up into eternal life." And the woman, in a remarkable statement of trust, says, "Sir, give me this water so that I may never be thirsty or have to keep coming back to this well again." Now, don't think for a moment that Jesus, when He's talking to that woman at the well, doesn't know this other story. Oh, He knows that story. He's heard it told all His life. He's told that story. That story of water from a rock. That story of water that can only come from God. And Jesus here with the Samaritan woman is saying, "I'm going to do what only God can do. It's only God that can give water to barren land. Only God that can turn the wilderness into a river. Only God can turn despair into hope and death into life." Jesus knows this story. Jesus knows what God has done and can do. And He can almost see when we read this story, the twinkle in His eye and the irony in His voice. Water from this well? What about some living water from the rock? Isn't that what the psalm calls God? The rock? The rock of our salvation? So do we see it here? In this encounter at the well, Jesus has taken the concrete, material reality of water and He has transposed it into a magnificent metaphor. Water is now gospel. Water is now good news. Water is God's presence. This is now indeed holy water. Water has become sign and symbol that in Jesus we are given new life. And the text says, a spring of water rushing up, gushing forth in eternal life. Now, this is extraordinary good news. Certainly, here in the life of this defeated woman, durable quenching is possible for her. It was outrageous good news. In the very wilderness of what appeared to all to be a failed life, water flowing from a rock, and all of her thirst quenched. But this was good news for ancient Israel. This was good news for the woman there at the well. And the fact of the matter is, it's good news for us and for our culture. Don't miss this other movement of the story, because it does move into our Lenten journey. Because if we are paying attention, we're coming to realize that we also live in a world of resources that are thinner than we ever imagined. I suspect that those of us who trust the gospel live our life oftentimes deeply torn. On the one hand, we are in fact committed to the truth that Jesus is the one who gives water that gushes up into eternal life. But at the same time, we do often live lives of anxiety and uncertainty, and we seek so many other places to find water to quench our thirst. We are deceived by the mirages that we see in the wilderness. There's so much out there that looks like water, but nothing can ever quench our thirst. An internet pastor friend, I've never met him, but we have exchanged many emails, Paul Larson, a Lutheran pastor from Brighton, Minnesota. When he reflects on this text, he says, the problem is, we think having things or doing things, all this human stuff, can somehow satisfy our soul and meet the deepest needs of our life. We really believe that we can determine our own fulfillment. So we run from place to place, from experience to experience, from store to store or mall to mall, from love to love, from person to person, from career to career, from one success to another, looking for something to quench our thirst for meaning. And sometimes it works for a while. But none of this human stuff, not even all the good stuff, not even all the stuff on earth put together, can form a heart in the shape of God's heart, nor will it water the parched places in our lives. Only God can do that. Only Jesus, the living water. In a very different context, the prophet Jeremiah accused the people of God by writing, my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and they dug out cisterns for themselves, cracked cisterns that could hold no water. The two sins of the people, to forsake the God of living water and dig out for themselves cracked cisterns that ultimately hold no water. We do the latter in our anxiety, seeking to secure our own water supply. And the list of broken cisterns we have dug for ourselves, the list is long and it is obvious. I don't need to name them because we can name them to ourselves. Some of you are naming them right now. See, this time of Lent, it's a time for us to ponder those broken cisterns. All of those places where we have tried to store up our own supply of water. We have oftentimes been naive enough that we have even tried to draw unquenching water from our own cracked cistern to try to give them to others along the journey, just like that Samaritan woman. But when we're honest, we recognize we remain thirsty. Let it time for us to notice these things and to choose again. To choose a rock in a hard place from which God brings water. Choose a tired rabbi at a well with a promise that we'll never thirst again. And so, as we stand at our cracked cisterns and our own hand-dug wells with our deep and unquenching thirst, can we join with this Samaritan woman and pray, "Sir, give me this water. Give me this water so that I may never again be thirsty or have to come here to this old hand-dug well to draw water." What a journey. What a lament. Give me this water, this holy water, that I will never thirst again. May that be our prayer. Amen.